Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Matthew chapter 6. I also want to say happy Father's Day to all of our fathers. Thank you for your love, for your families. Thank you for your commitment to your families. But if you're like me, you're thankful for that sort of love and appreciation, and yet you're keenly aware of your own failures, your own inadequacies, and sometimes it's hard to be thanked when you recognize, wow, there's a long ways to go for me as a father. But I hope that this morning our look at the Lord's Prayer will be an encouragement for our fathers, that we have a Father who is in heaven, who is our model and who is our help. But I also hope that it's the appropriate amount of conviction for each one of us as fathers to continue to grow in holiness and sanctification. And then I pray that for all of us this morning, as we open the Word of God, that we would have a proper view of God and who He is. That He is as the Word of God reveals Him, not as we create Him in our own minds. And then I hope that this helps us to grow in our prayer life. So let me read for us Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, and I'll read down through verse 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray as we come to the Word of God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the gift of being together and opening your Word. What a joy it is for us to have your Word that we can hold in our hands, to hear it taught and preached. Oh, may you give us hearts that desire to obey your Word. Give us a desire to live according to the truth of your Word. Holy Spirit, give us strength to live these words that we hear today. And we pray, Jesus, that you would be exalted. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. We've been studying this Sermon on the Mount now for several weeks, and Jesus is teaching, sitting on the side of the mount, likely with the crowd down below him with his disciples and likely 1,000-plus people, just a small gathering that are gathered on this hillside that's created a natural amphitheater for Jesus to sit up higher and the people to sit lower and listen to him. And his focus in this sermon is to teach that true believers, citizens of his heavenly kingdom, serve and worship God from the heart. That's the focus of this sermon, that we serve and worship God from the heart. And then a heart for God will evidence itself in a tangible, godly lifestyle. And so he has contrasted this lifestyle with the hypocrites, who only have an external show of religion. Everything that they do is so that they can receive the praise of men. And so in our immediate context, Jesus is contrasting the prayer of a righteous man from the prayers of the hypocrites who stand in the synagogues or on the street corners with their loud, pompous prayers so that they can get the attention that they crave. And last week we saw that he contrasted the prayers of a righteous man from the prayers of the pagans, who simply throw up these empty phrases to these non-gods, to their deities. But very briefly, before we get into his model of prayer, now I want to say a few things that he doesn't say about prayer right here in his instructions on how to pray. He does not say anything in his instructions here or in this model prayer about the location of prayer. He doesn't say that you must go to the temple to pray or to the synagogue to pray. He says absolutely nothing about location. He doesn't say anything about the position of prayer. He doesn't say that you must pray kneeling. He doesn't say that you must pray standing or sitting. He doesn't say that you must pray with your eyes closed or with your eyes open. He doesn't say that you must pray with your hands raised to heaven or with your head bowed. He says nothing about any of that in this model prayer. He doesn't say anything about who can pray. He doesn't say that this is only for the priest or for the pastor, the shepherd of the people. He says nothing about that except for the fact that this is directed at the disciples. So let's see then the content of this prayer that he gives to his disciples. There's an outline in your bulletin if you would like to follow along. We want to first see our Heavenly Father. And this begins in verse 9. He says, pray then like this. The command again is to pray, that you will pray based upon who God is, that he's not a non-god like the pagan deities. He is the one true living God, our Father. And so he says, pray in full confidence with who God is like this. Our Father in heaven. So there's three important truths in those few words. First of all, the word our. The word our teaches us that if we have been adopted into God's family, then not only are we children of God, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That we are part of a wonderful family, a family that we are to live in relationship with as brothers and sisters. I want you to notice the third person plural throughout this model prayer. Look at it beginning in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you see how he has made it a family prayer? This is us praying together. And we understand that our relationship with God is personal. We have a one-on-one relationship with God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And yet it is familial. It is a family. God chooses us as individuals, and yet he has chosen all his elect to be with him forever. We are part of a grand family from every tribe and tongue and nation. Everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ will be part of his eternal kingdom. Now, several years ago when we lived in New Mexico, our church was transitioning. We were building a new building. And so in the meantime, we were meeting in a gymnasium. And so I was making a point to greet people that I didn't see in their normal spot. And I saw this one gentleman that I didn't recognize his face. And so I went in and introduced myself. And he said he was so-and-so from Canyon, Texas. And I said, oh, I have a cousin that lives in Canyon, Texas. He said, oh, what's your cousin's name? I said, well, her name is Heidi Schoenhals. And he said, well, isn't that funny? She's my nurse, I'm a doctor, and she works for me. And I said what we would all say, oh, what a small world. Well, he stopped me and he said, you know, I used to say something like that, but I realized in the body of Christ that God is in the business of connecting people and reconnecting people that will spend eternity together. I thought, what a beautiful way of seeing that if you know Jesus Christ, you are part of a grand family that God is continually connecting and reconnecting this beautiful family. And so this is our joy in seeing God as our Father. And so we relate to Him in two ways. We relate to Him individually. Remember, He said to go into your closet and pray. There's a time and a place for that. To individually, to go into a quiet place, to find a place that's all alone and pray to our Heavenly Father. But we're also to pray corporately, like we do when we come together here or in smaller group settings or with your family. Pray together, our Father. We need to be alone with God, and we need to be with brothers and sisters who love God so that we can bear one another's burdens and we can cry out to our Father. So that's the first thing we learn. The second thing that we learn is that God is a Father. God is a Father. This is the doctrine of immanence. That is that He is close, He is personal, and He is accessible. This is God as our Father. And you know, this view of God is unique to the Christian faith. Because other religions view God as distant, as impersonal, even as a force. Remember, may the force be with you. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a Father. He is a Father to all of His blood-bought children. Now, in a very broad sense, God is Father to all living. But only in this sense, that He is their Creator. He is the one who has given life to all mankind. In that sense, He is the Father of all living. But only those who have put their faith in Christ, who have been chosen by God, who come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ, can address Him like Jesus addressed Him, Father. Father, what a privilege we have to address the God of the universe as Father. Now, fathers, let me encourage you and myself today to not just be a father who has given life to your children. Oh, that's important. But be a father like our Heavenly Father who is there, who is accessible, who is a part of His children's life. Oh, we may be fathers for a lifetime, and I hope that we are accessible to our children and our grandchildren for all of our life. But there is a very short and crucial time in our children's lives that we can have significant impact in their life. From the time that they're born till they're about 18. In that short period of time, and it is very short, we have an opportunity and a responsibility to be there for our children. And oh, I know that we're busy. We have a lot going on. And this has to get done, and that has to get done. But we need to be there for our kids. We need to be able to hear them say, "Hey, Daddy, what about this?" And that we have a listening ear and we're there. May we not neglect the short window of opportunity that we have. And may we not abdicate our responsibility to anyone else. It's easy to say, "Oh, well, they're getting this over there." No. Be the father to your children. Now, the third thing that we learn is this. Our Father is a heavenly Father. Our Father in heaven. Now, back in the Old Testament, Solomon prayed this amazing prayer of dedication for the temple. And in this prayer, he says, "Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain God." What was he saying? He was saying that, "God, I have built this temple for you, but I know this temple can't contain you. Not even heaven or the highest heaven can contain you." So what does it mean when we say our Father in heaven? God doesn't only dwell in heaven. He is omnipresent. So to recognize our Father in heaven is to recognize His authority over all things. He has all authority. He is the true and living God. Unlike Baal and Artemis that we talked about last week, who are non-gods made with men's hands, He is, here's another doctrinal truth, He is transcendent. He is immanent, that means He's close and He's accessible, but He is also transcendent. He is above all and He is greater than all. The great theologian J.I. Packer writes this: "The vitality of prayer lies largely in the vision of God that prompts it." Let me say that again. "The vitality of prayer lies largely in the vision of God that prompts it. Drab thoughts of God make prayer dull." In other words, if we want to have a prayer that is transformed, prayer that is effective, we need to have a right view of who God is. That God is an amazing God. He's the creator of the universe. He rules over all. And yet, He is a Father who is accessible. That should radically transform our prayer lives. When we see that, when we recognize who God is, we're not just throwing up these drab prayers. We pray with confidence that He hears us and He can act on our behalf. And so we pray prayers of faith. He hears me and He can actually do something about what concerns my heart today. That's how we pray. Now, paraphrasing a pastor and author, Kevin DeYoung, he says that we should pray with awe and intimacy toward God. With awe of who He is and with intimacy that we have with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. He goes on to say that we should recognize that we are praying to a big God who loves us. A big God who loves us. That is transformational to our prayer lives. So let's continue on to see what else Jesus is teaching His disciples and us. In verse 9, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Hallowed means that His name is to be set apart as being great and awesome. In other words, hallowed means holy. That's a word that we're a little bit more familiar with. His name is holy. This is the vision of Isaiah 6, when there are two huge angels, these seraphim that are flying in heaven, and with two wings they're flying, with two wings they're covering their face because they can't see God, they can't behold Him in His glory, and with two they're covering their feet, showing their lowliness compared to His glory and His might. And what are they saying? They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He is other than us. Even the angels of heaven are crying this out. He is other than us. He is set apart. He is magnificent. He is holy. He is great. This is the understanding that Jesus wants us to have of His and our Heavenly Father. Oh, may we never demean God by calling Him the man upstairs. Oh no. May we never have such a low view of God. He is God, very God. John Calvin writes, "Men should never think of God without the highest reverence." We must have the highest reverence for God. So why does Jesus teach His disciples to pray in this way? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." What's the deal with His name being hallowed? Why do we talk about his name? Well, a name represents who a person is. When I say my dad's name, Jerry Taylor, this is what I think of. I think of a young man who was an incredible athlete. I think of a young man who was a soldier. I think of a patriot who loves his country. I think of a godly husband, a loving father who was there and accessible. I think of a leader in the church. I think of a much loved grandfather. And I think of a man of wisdom. When I say dad, when I say Jerry Taylor, that's what I think of. And so when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we are praying this, that we would see and praise God for all of his amazing attributes and works. We are praying that we as the church, remember we're praying our, that we as the church would recognize his greatness, that we would declare his holiness, his wrath, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his mercy, his forgiveness, his love, and all that he is to one another and to our community and to a dying world that needs to hear of this great and magnificent God. That's what it means, hallowed be your name. Now, this very truth is part of Ezekiel's new covenant prophecy that I introduced my sermon with a couple weeks ago. I want you to turn there with me, Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 22. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now listen to how Ezekiel talks about the name of God. Verse 22, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." This is the new covenant blessing that we participate in. What a joy. His name will be exalted among the nations. And we are part of that number. What a joy. What a privilege to be in that number. Hallowed be your name. You know, when I pray that, when I read that, when I think about that, that's a rebuke to me. Hallowed be your name. Because so often my own life is about me and about my name, about my reputation, about me, myself, and I. And that's largely what our culture is. So this is a countercultural prayer. This is a prayer that gets in my face. Because I'm praying for his name to be great, not Jesse Taylor to be great. His name is to be great. Newsflash, it's not about you and it's not about me. No matter what the commercials say, this is about making his name great. May the world forget my name, but remember our great God. Oh, that we had more plaques that said, "Sola Deo Gloria," to the glory of God alone. The psalmist says this in Psalm 115, verses 1 through 3. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. His name will be great among the nations, and may we be part of making his name great. That leads to the final two requests in verse 10, back in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in just a few more verses, a few verses later, in verse 33, Jesus is going to command this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This is about his kingdom. His kingdom. How do we get to that place where we seek first his kingdom? Well, Jesus taught us to pray it, to pray that his kingdom would come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, prayer is the means that God uses to change our affections. Instead of it being about me, 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 I'm praying for his kingdom to come, and that's how I seek his kingdom first. Now let's take these one at a time. What is the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God? The Greek word for kingdom is basileia. Basileia, and it is used 162 times in the New Testament. Do you think it's a theme of the New Testament? You better believe it. This is a major theme of the New Testament and of Jesus' teaching. But it didn't just begin here. This has actually been a storyline of the Bible. If you read your Bible, you're going to see that this is the theme of the story of the Bible. Let me borrow the definition of one of my best friends. His name is Pastor Mark Lincoln. We were roommates in college. He's the pastor of our church in New Mexico. He says this, the kingdom of God is God's people in God's place under God's rule and authority, enjoying God's blessing. I'll say it again. God's people in God's place under God's rule and authority, enjoying God's blessing. Now let's test that out. Where is the beginning of the Bible? Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden. God's place. The Garden of Eden. God's people. Adam and Eve. Under God's rule and authority. You can eat of every tree of the garden except for the tree in the center, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat. That's God's rule and authority. Enjoying God's blessing. What did they do? They walked with God in the cool of the garden. Unfortunately, that kingdom was lost. And so it was promised again. There was a promise of the kingdom to Abraham and to David. And we see God fulfill this promise as the children of Israel go into the promised land. So now what do we have? We have God's people, Israel, in God's place, the promised land, under God's rule and authority, the law of Moses, enjoying God's blessing. At the zenith of Israel as a nation, Solomon is king. The temple is built. The glory of God fills the temple, and they have peace on all sides. But again, the kingdom is lost. The people sin and they're carried away into captivity. But we will see this kingdom again, the ultimate kingdom that all of this was pointing towards in eternity. What is it? God's people, his bride, the church, in God's place, heaven. Under God's rule and authority, God himself will be our God. Enjoying God's blessing, we will enjoy the glory of God forever and ever and ever. That's where all this is going. So why then pray your kingdom come on earth? Why pray that? I believe this is an evangelistic prayer and an ecclesiological prayer. That's a big word. An evangelistic prayer means the gospel's going forth. Ecclesiological, it's the church. It's about ecclesia, the church. Jesus fulfilled the law. We saw that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, inaugurating the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, what do? We preach repentance as John the Baptist did. We preach repentance as Jesus told his disciples to do. Evangelism is the means that God uses to save his elect children. And the church then is the kingdom outpost. And so here we are, this beautiful gathering of people is a picture of that eternal kingdom. Here's what we are: God's people, the church, in God's place, right here again. This is God's place, the church, the people I'm speaking of, not the building, under God's rule and authority, his word and the elders of the local church, enjoying God's blessing. What is that? His indwelling spirit, which is the down payment of our inheritance, a guarantee that we will have that kingdom forever. A biblical, Christ-centered church is an imperfect taste of heaven. We enjoy one another, we enjoy the presence of God, and we look forward to that day when the culmination will come. And so we evangelize and we build up the church. That's what we're called to. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's look at that second phrase, your will be done. Let me just say this. I don't want my own free will to be done. My free will is corrupt. It will choose sin and death time and time and time again. I want God's will to be done in my heart and in my life on earth as it is in heaven. I want him to change my will to be aligned with his good and perfect heavenly will. That's what I'm praying. Your will be done in my heart, in your church, and in the world. Now, Jesus didn't just teach this in a prayer. He lived it out. That's our Lord. He doesn't just teach things, but he lives it. Let me show it to you. Matthew 26. Turn there with me. Matthew 26. I think sometimes we take it for granted that Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins. You know, it wasn't easy for him. It wasn't just, oh yeah, I'm going to die on the cross, you know, next week or whatever. No big deal. Look at the anguish he went through in the garden. Look at verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He was in anguish. "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Wow. This is Jesus. This is God in the flesh subjecting himself to his Father's will. He was struggling here. This is a difficult thing to follow through. This is why I came. But I've got to take this last step and it's going to hurt. I'm going to suffer physically, and worse than that, I'm going to be separated from you, my Father. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Look down at verse 42. He comes back after going and trying to wake up the disciples. He comes back, verse 42, for the second time. He went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." I want to be like Jesus. I want to pray, God, your will be done in my life. Not my will, but your will be done. I want him to change my will. I want my affections to go from seeking my own kingdom to seeking his kingdom first. I want him to change my will from a desire for vengeance against someone to a heart of forgiveness. I want him to change my will from a heart of lust to a desire for purity. I want him to change my will from a desire for the spotlight, for everyone to see me, to a desire to shine the light of Christ so that others may see how great our God is. That's what I want to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, may we not pray those prayers as empty phrases. May we understand the thrust of these words, the depth of these words. And let me just close by speaking to the fathers once again. I believe that someone prayed for you to be who you are today, fathers. Somebody along the line prayed for you to be who you are today. And I want to challenge us as fathers to use our gift of fatherhood to teach and model for our kids and for our grandkids the fatherhood of God. That he is a good God. That he is near. Yes, he's great. He's awesome. He's mighty. We should respect and revere him. Yet he is near. He is close to the brokenhearted. And I want to exhort us to pray to our Heavenly Father for our kids. Pray for our grandkids. Pray for our great-grandkids. Pray that God would do a mighty work through our lives for generations to come. May his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray to him now. Father, thank you for this glimpse of you in all your glory. You are amazing. We stand amazed at who you are as creator, as the sustainer of everything that's living, as the one who makes the world go round. And yet you are near to us. You are accessible as a good and a loving Father. Oh, may we share this with others. This is the good news of the gospel, that you are a good God, that you have sent your own Son to die for us so that we can be with Jesus, calling you Father. Oh, we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name.